Father, it's one thing to sing of your praise. It's yet another thing to live the life that you've called us. So, Father, we pray for your empowerment of us. Father, we pray that the things we know in our heads may be transformed into action. So we pray, Lord God, this morning. We thank you that we have sung that we belong to you. We're reminded again, Lord God, that through suffering there is joy at the end, that you have known the plans of your people from beginning to end, and, Father, that you destined good things for them. We thank you for your kingdom that has started, and we long for its consummation. And right now, Father, as we come to your word, we pray once again that you may open our ears, open our hearts. Father, give us the courage to implement the very truths we hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a bundle of letters from a soldier in World War II were found buried under a house in Belgium. And it caused historians a great buzz. It's over 100 years now, more than 100 years since that war. So the question was, what would a soldier stuck in the trenches be writing about as he faced possible death? What would take up his mind? 16 letters were found. Not one of the letters had anything to do with house mortgage. The soldier doesn't ask his wife about the bank account details. He's not interested in the possessions back at home. There is no request in any of the letters for the local gossip or the sports results. No, in all the letters, his focus is on his wife's welfare, how the children are getting on, and he wanted to know how his parents' health was doing. He longs to be united with his family, and over again he talks about that reunion that he longs for. The letters are a laser focus on the things which are really important. You know, tragedy, imminent death, has the ability to bring clarity to a person's thinking. Immediately we shift away all the rubbish and go, this is important. In this small letter, 3 John, the apostle writes to a man called Gaius, whom he calls dear friend, whom he loves in the truth. And what do we know about this Gaius? Well, we know he's faithful to the gospel. We know that he was an influential person, well respected in the community, and he used his wealth to show hospitality to those who were sharing the good news of Jesus. And John greets him in a very customary manner of the day, praying for good health and smooth journey. But he specifically prays for the welfare of his soul. I hope your soul is getting on well. John's encouraging Gaius to pay attention not only to the material things, but to the things of eternity. And then John quickly gets to the topic that he just loves to deal with. In the Gospels, in his 1st and 2nd John, this is his greatest joy. This is his encouragement. You know, before the days of mobile phones or instant communication, news took months to reach its destination. When the 18th century minister George Whitefield wrote a letter to a young lady back in England, it was a marriage proposal. The letter took 6 months to arrive. By the time the letter arrived, she was already married to somebody else. Church leaders like John and Paul and others preached the gospel, appointed elders, and moved on. And sometimes, months or even years down the track, they wanted to know how things were going in that church. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 3, the Apostle Paul preached to a church facing severe persecution. And months later, this is what Paul writes. When we were with you, we kept telling you that you'd be persecuted. It turned out that way, as we all know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. For I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and that our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just returned from you and he has brought good news about your faith and your love. Can you see the tension in Paul? You know, he spread the good news. People were converted. And so where do they stand today? The Apostle John, like Paul, is delighted to hear that some of the people who came to faith were still walking in the Lord. Verse 3 and 4, it gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy, says John, than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Years ago, I visited a parishioner in hospital, and she wasn't doing very well. I asked her how she was going. She said, oh, the doctors said this and that about my condition. And then she said, anyway, how's SRE going? So I told her how work at high school was going. And then I asked her some more questions about her health. She told me, oh, the doctors and the nurses said the prognosis is not that good. And then she said, so tell me, how are the new families settling in church? How are they going? And I said, oh, yeah, they're settling pretty well, don't they? Yeah, all good. And I went back to talk to her about her own situation. How long was she staying in hospital? And if she knew any more. She said, oh, I'm making plans with my daughter. And then she said abruptly, well, George, that's enough about me. Now, how can I pray for you? And how can I pray for the church? Oh, I love that. That's fantastic. That's enough about me. She wasn't being evasive about the questions about her health. She was excited to hear about the things of God. For her, there was no greater joy than to hear how people were going, how the gospel was spreading, how people had come to faith. That was her joy. That was her heart's desire. Now, why should anyone be so joyous at something that should be basic? Well, friends, our sinful nature and the world we live in does an excellent job in diverting people away from looking at their soul. It does a fantastic job. Last week, Linda said how wonderful it was to stand here and to see new faces in the church. But she said how wonderful it was, particularly, to see people that she had known back then, the old faces. That was a joy. So why did Gaius warrant such love and commendation from the Apostle John? You know, it was because Gaius was putting his faith into action in the midst of trouble. He wasn't focusing on himself. He was focusing on God's kingdom and God's glory. Dear friend, writes John, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. Amidst the division and amidst the hostility within this troubled church, Gaius is a breath of fresh air. You see, John had sent out preachers to share the good news all over the region. These preachers arrived at Gaius's church and were received as brothers in Christ. They were welcomed with godly hospitality. And even though Gaius didn't personally know them, he knew they were sent by the apostle and they were worthy of support. And later, these preachers returned to their churches and they informed the apostle John just how gracious Gaius was and reported on the faithfulness of the godly folk. What a great report it would have been. What a great report to return back and say, this is how we received. They were faithful. What joy to those who have been praying for the churches to hear the great news. But it's not all peaches and cream in this letter. Not everyone is gracious as Gaius. For John exposes a certain person who is causing division in the church. He even identifies him by name. While the apostle refers to Gaius as a beloved and faithful brother, and later in verse 12, he speaks of Demetrius as a godly member, he now refers to Diotrephes as someone who loves to be first. Look at verse 9. The apostle John tells us he tried to speak to Diotrephes, but he would not even listen. John says he will have nothing to do with us. And so the apostle informs the congregation of what Diotrephes has been doing. Verse 10, this man has been gossiping maliciously about John and the leaders. Rumours that were not only untrue, but they were outrageous, says John. And Diotrephes is not simply content with gossip and slander. No, no, he follows his gossip with action. He refuses to welcome the brothers. He refuses to show hospitality to the ministers of the gospel that have come in. In fact, Diotrephes is so hostile that he forbids anyone from welcoming these people in, and he puts them out of the church if they do welcome them. Now, the Apostle John's not timid to deal with such people. The Apostle Paul was not timid in dealing with division. John says, "When I come, I will call attention to what he is doing. For the greatest remedy to evil is to expose it to the light." But since the gospel, the apostle is absent, Diotrephes for a while has his own way. And John will deal with him as he hands him over to God. But notice the apostle's main concern was the congregation. Firstly, John warns Gaius in verse 7, "Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Don't repay evil with evil. Let God do what God does best. It is mine to avenge, says the Lord, and the Lord's vengeance is righteous and just." This is a great lesson for all believers, to know that ultimately it is the Lord and the Lord alone who vindicates. There are many people who are burdened by unforgiveness, by past hurt, by unfairness, by injustice, by grievances they carry. And that burden robs them of the joy that should be theirs. And instead of them handing things over to God and saying, "God, you deal with it," they recite these hurts over and over again in an endless loop. It's like an acid. It'll eat people away. Nehemiah was slandered by the very people he was trying to help. He could easily has stayed in the palace as the chief cupbearer. And yet his favourite saying was throughout the book of Nehemiah, "O Lord, remember what I am doing, I am doing for you." In our journey through Jeremiah, we saw how often the people denounced the prophet. And he said, "I quit. I quit. I will speak no more of your love." And he couldn't. He couldn't. Like a burning fire within me, he says, "I could not quit." The prophet Amos was accused of preaching for money and seeking his own glory and honour. Well, he really got agitated. Amos says in chapter 7, "I was neither a prophet nor the prophet's son. I was a shepherd taking care of sycamore trees. It was the Lord who took me from tending my flocks and said, 'Go and preach to these people.' I was happy." But even amongst this division and unity that Diotrephes was causing, we see another godly person who refreshes the people of God. John writes in verse 12, "Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him," says John, "and you know that our testimony is true." Two godly men, Gaius, Demetrius. Two men whose names have come down the centuries to be faithful people who stood firm and refreshed the people of God amidst trials. But John describes Diotrephes as someone who wanted to be first in everything. In fact, John coins a brand new word just for him. It's a word that only occurs once in the Bible. John calls him, in fact, a first lover. He's a first lover. The NIV has Diotrephes loves to be first. The older version has he loves to have preeminence among them. But it's actually one word. He's the first lover. He is spiritually related to the Pharisees, whom Jesus accused of loving to be first. "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats of the house and to be greeted in the marketplace." When Jesus said to the crowd, "You cannot serve God and money at the same time," it says the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, sneered at Jesus. In this letter, John asks us, "How is your soul going? How's your soul going? How's your spiritual life nurtured? Physically, we may be doing pretty well. Financially, we might be rather comfortable. But that wasn't the question. How is your soul going? Are we using our gifts and talents to encourage the people of God? Or are we seeking to highlight our own glory and elevate ourselves? In Revelation 2, Jesus rebukes those who had lost their first love. Diotrephes hadn't lost his first love. It was about him. He was his first love. The Diotrephes of this world will turn every conversation about themselves. They are what's important. They leave people feeling shell-shocked. Diotrephes was causing chaos and division. And he probably went home thinking, I made a real difference to the people of God today. We have Diotrephes, we have Simon Magnus, we have Demas, we have Judas, we have Demetrius, the silversmith. We have countless people in the Bible, in the church, who fought against God, who battled, struggled and slandered. They didn't realise in the end they're actually fighting against God. He's the one who said, he will be first, we'll be last. In verse 9, Diotrephes, who professed faith, is described as being a malicious gossip. And in verse 10, he's called evil. But the apostle's advice to Gaius was this: continue to be faithful in the Lord. Leave the matter in God's hand. Do not retaliate. Do not seek revenge. Defeat evil with good. Now, friends, we don't know what happened to this church that Gaius was involved in. We don't know what happened to this evil Diotrephes who loved to be first. But we know this, that God is faithful. And God will vindicate every single wrong that you've suffered. What a joy. What a great joy we have as the Apostle John commends these two godly men. Believers who are steadfast in the service through difficult times. This is such an encouragement for God's people when they too face trials. The Apostle John commends them for their faithfulness, but one day the Lord himself will commend them, saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's joy. But sadly, for people like Diotrephes, whom John describes as evil, they will hear a different word from Jesus. They will hear words of terror from Matthew 25. As the Lord says to them, depart from me, you workers of evil, into eternal punishment. Those who are first lovers, as John calls Diotrephes, seek their own glory. But those who love Christ and God, those who love his word, will seek his kingdom and righteousness. Let it be enough for us to say, God knows what I have done. Even if no one else knows, that is fine with me. Can you do that? Can we do that? Let us learn to say, that's enough about me. Tell me what the Lord's doing in your life. Tell me how to direct my prayers more specifically. How is your soul getting on? How is your joy in this broken world? Do not let anyone rob you of the confidence that you should have. Don't let anyone sidetrack you from your main mission to be salt and light in this world, pointing others to the truth and to the power of God. Do not let the Diotrephes of this world shift your focus to focus on the things which are petty. Leave the matter to God and walk in step with the Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, stand firm, let nothing move you. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labour in the Lord is not in vain. It's not in vain. Let us pray. Father, we are reminded again of the struggles and difficulties even back in the early church. Father, we see the love that you've given to people can be twisted. Father, we are reminded again of John and his wisdom that you've given to him. Father, throughout the letters, we pray, Lord, that you may help us to glean the gems from these accounts, that we may be certain of our assurance of salvation, that we may know the joy, the unspeakable joy that is ours, that we may stand firm and to say, enough about me, Father, you know all things, and for that we give you thanks and praise. May we hear from your lips the commendation of our life and trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, that lady that was in hospital loved to tell the same story, and it was a